It is nice to be here this morning, and I'm very thankful that my dear wife can be here as well, Linda. And we are in a wonderful time in our lives called grandparenthood. We love it. We love it. Somebody said that grandparenthood is the reward God gives you for not killing your own children. So basically, we're very thankful there. There are handouts available. You got to have one of these. Do you have one? They're free. We have ushers available. If you need one, would you hold up your hand, please? Everybody gets one. There's a fill-in outline in the middle of this. That's my message. If you don't have one or you don't fill it out, the rest of us will never, ever tell you what his third point was. And you'll go through life wondering, if I only knew that third point, maybe my life would be different now. Maybe my children would be better. Maybe I'd be a better grandparent. Maybe my dog would obey. I don't know, but you need one, so raise up your hand. Thank you very much. It is my privilege to speak with you this morning on the topic of the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace. And one of my all-time favorite texts is this text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So, if you trust me, you'll believe that I have the passage typed correctly on the screen. But if you want to use your Bibles, that's fine. I was at a service recently, a chapel service at our school, where the visiting speaker said, let's all open up our phones too. And I thought that was kind of cute. I think it's great technology. You can kind of read the Bible and, you know, find a verse and just call your mother-in-law right away and say, this verse is for you. It's right here in my phone. I'm thinking of my mother-in-law these days. We have to go pick her up in a little while. Bring her back down to South Carolina for a few months. Long time. Well, pray for me, will you? I love my mother-in-law dearly. I really do. There are some books in the foyer that I've written. If you're interested, kind of a free will offering. I'm going to trust you today. Never done that before. The very thought scares me almost as much as my mother-in-law. But there are some books out in the foyer if you're interested in anything I've written. First book I wrote was a book defending the doctrine of hell, called The Other Side of the Good News. There are a few copies there, and I dedicated that book to my mother-in-law. I really did, and my father-in-law. But you'll have to read the inscription. It makes more sense than it sounded at that particular point. Let's look at this text together. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we bow in your presence right now at this moment, and we acknowledge that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that do build. And we pray that your word might have its powerful effect in our lives, that our lives would be open to the Spirit of God, whose primary tool is the written word of God. Lord, help us to be open to what he says to us today. We not only want to experience the power of your grace in our lives, but we want to be instruments in the Master's hand to extend that grace to others. So, Lord, would you guide us as we think about this text together? Help us to be diligent in our thinking. Help us to be committed in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And above all, help us to give him the glory for whatever's accomplished today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I've done in this particular text is I've looked at the power of God's grace from several different perspectives, and I've worked my way down through this text. I've got five major points. You see them on your handout there. But if you have a handout that has some blanks, you don't have the cheaper version of the handout. All of them do. So the idea is you'll fill in words as we move through that together. So let's dive in right away in thinking about this text, the power of God's grace. First of all, verse 11, God's grace has the power to save. God's grace has the power to save. Notice the need of salvation in verse 1. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, I think what Paul is saying there is God's grace as manifested in the Son of God has finally come. And he's done that saving work on Calvary. But that work does not automatically apply to people. There is the necessity of personal faith. And so we have the offer of salvation here. Salvation is offered to all people, but there is a need to respond to the gospel. Are you praying for any unsaved friends right now? Unsaved relatives? One of the things that terrifies me is I have a close unsaved relative who recently went through some health issues, and none of it scared him. It could have been the end of his life. But I asked him about it, and I said, were you nervous? No, not at all. I think many in our culture are fast getting to the place where nothing frightens them anymore. Even the idea of dying without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Salvation has appeared, and it has been offered, but it needs to be received. And I pray that each in this room has trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Knowing that you're saved is one of the greatest joys, if not the greatest joy in life. To know that my sins have been taken care of, I do not need to worry about what will happen to me when I die. I worry if it'll be painful, but apart from that, I don't need to worry about what's going to happen to me when I die. Because of Jesus Christ. He has manifested the grace of God. He has performed that atoning work that allows me and allows you to be righteously forgiven because God is a holy and just judge, and payment needed to be made, and the Lord Jesus Christ made it. Now, there are some people today who are misunderstanding verse 11, and in fact, I refer to it as the universality of salvation. That is, there are some that will say not only that salvation is offered to all, but that all will eventually believe. This is a view, a heresy known as universalism. And there is a mega pastor in Michigan by the name of Rob Bell who has actually advocated this recently. And I wrote a little book. It's out there in the foyer for those of you who want to take a look at it. A little book entitled Farewell Rob Bell, a biblical response to his book entitled Love Wins. I think it's a critical issue. I've tried to respond biblically. I've tried to respond carefully. The title is actually from a tweet from Pastor John Piper, who when he heard of Bell's book, Love Wins, the idea that all would be saved, he tweeted, Farewell Rob Bell. Most of us understood that as meaning you have finally declared yourself outside the evangelical camp. And if you read Love Wins, and you might want to read that before you read my critique of it, I hardly think you'll come away with any other conclusion other than Bell thinks people will have eternity to decide for Christ. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Universalism is a heresy, and we need to stand up against it. By the way, the cover of the book I'm rather proud of, I did not draw it. See, I think half a life is knowing the people that have more talent than you have. And so I had a professional cartoonist down in Texas, Ron Wheeler, do the cover. Do you understand the cover? It's Rob Bell rowing away from orthodoxy. And you have to open up the whole book to see the back cover, and you see the shark there waiting for him, okay? I think that's visual, and I think it was worth every bit of the money I spent for it that I've not told my wife how much it actually cost to do that. Cartoonists can be expensive. The universality of salvation. Salvation is available to all, but effective only for those who believe the gospel. And so God's grace has the power to save. Isn't that good to know? It seems to me that no matter who you or I may meet during the week, no matter what their problems, what their difficulties, what their challenges, we can have a message of hope if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say, not, I'm glad you're in this situation, but I know a Savior who can take this mess and make it into something good for himself. That's the good news. The good news is we're not as righteous as we think. The good news is that we cannot earn our salvation, but someone came and paid the price for us. That's our message. That's our message. So no matter what type of person you meet, no matter how broken and fragmented their life might be, you and I can say, with all that bad news, I've got good news. I've got good news. There's a Savior. And you can be redeemed. Doesn't mean all your troubles will go away, but you can be redeemed from the greatest difficulty, which is that barrier of sin between you and God. But God's grace not only has the power to save, let's move on and notice, second, that God's grace has the wisdom to teach. The wisdom to teach. Verse 12, it, referring back to grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There is the need to be taught. Now, you need to understand that I am a fan of Calvin and Hobbes. And so here's Calvin saying to Hobbes, I say it's a fallacy that kids need 12 years of school. 3 months is plenty. And in another cartoon strip, he says, I don't want to go to school. I hate school. I'd rather do anything than go to school. Can we talk? I'm afraid many of us as Christians are kind of at that place, you know. We're glad to be saved. We just don't want to go to school. We think we're done with school. God's grace teaches us. There is the need for us to be taught. We need to be educated. We need to be grounded in God's Word. We need to be encouraged as we move on in life. God's grace teaches us. I remember when I was in high school, I grew up in Burlington and went to Williams High School, and I was struggling in English class. And I remember somebody giving me very good advice. I think it was the 11th grade. And they said, the smartest thing you can do to do better in English is fall in love with your English teacher. I was lucky that year. She was a knockout. Oh, my goodness. And those teenage hormones started kicking in. I aced every test she gave. I got so good in English grammar that she kind of paraded me before other classes to parse verbs. It was cool. I was good at that. And a lot of years later, I'm now teaching New Testament Greek, where English grammar is critical. It's critical. Now, you can't necessarily fall in love with everybody who teaches you, and that's not my point anyway. You understood that. That was only an illustration. The point is we need to be taught. We need to see ourselves as students who want to learn, who want to grow, who want to move on in the Christian life. Now, the text goes on to say there's not only the need to be taught, there is the need to be negative. You say, what? Look at the verse. It, God's grace, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There is a negative side to the teaching grace of God. Christians, there is a negative side that we need to commit ourselves to. Now, part of the problem is some of us have committed ourselves for many years to negative things that had nothing to do with Christianity. They had to do with our cultural taboos. I remember when my wife and I were missionaries in Germany, and both of us had grown up essentially believing that good Christians don't drink. And we wound up at a Bible study in Berlin, Germany, led by two elderly sisters. And after the study was over, they brought around trays of German beer. It was a cultural thing. I'm not telling you to go out to drink. You're following my illustrations this morning, right? The fact is, there are cultural taboos that we come up with. And we stick with those instead of critical issues like verse 12, ungodliness and worldly passion. I believe Satan gets a great victory when we invest most of our negative energy into the things we don't do rather than focusing upon the kind of people we've become in Jesus Christ. Someone gave me this cartoon of a lady lecturing the little boy, and she said, just say no to drugs and alcohol and cigarettes. We notice all the advertisements that are calculated to pull him in and get him to do all kinds of things. There is the need to be negative, but let's be negative about the things that count. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I have a question for you. You don't need to answer out loud, but have you recently found yourself getting up and turning off your television set, or if you have a remote control and are lazy like me, pushing the off button because you're watching something, you say, that's disgusting. That's ungodly. That's just wrong. And you turned it off. I think subtly the evil one loves it when Christians entertain themselves with things that in our saner moments we would say, that's not honoring to God at all. How can I entertain myself with that? Now, not just to pick on entertainment, but we're to say no to ungodliness. We are to identify those things that are antithetical to the truth of God, and we're to say no to those things, to those worldly passions. By the way, I was just teaching my Greek class the other day. The word for desire or passion is exactly the same word in Greek. It all depends on the context in which the word is used. In a context like this, worldly passions, it's obviously referring to sinful things. But there are other texts that talk about having a desire for the Lord and having a longing for godly things. It's the exact same word. Here's my point. God doesn't want us to be passionless people. He wants us to be filled with passion, but for the right things. For the right things. You ever known a Christian that seemed to be emotionally dead? Don't go pointing your spouse. That's just cold, okay? But I've known people like that, right? Just emotionally dead. Maybe life has beat them up so badly. Maybe Christians have beat them up so badly that they think to be passionate about anything is worldly. Not true. Not true. He has made us with desires and passions in our lives, but they need to be properly directed in order to honor Him. So there is a negative side to Christianity. Let's just be careful that we are focusing upon the right negative issues. Notice the text goes on to say, there is the need to live positive. Now, for you English teachers out there, it should have been the need to live positively, right? But I'm trying to keep this consistent with the previous point. There is the need to live positive. In fact, what he says is this, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We'll look at that phrase in just a moment. We are to live self-control. I don't do that on the highway all the time, do you? I don't. I wish I had a horse to take me to school so I could go through the woods and enjoy the Lord and sing about the leaves. And, you know, no, I'm on a highway with depraved sinners all around me that want to enter the highway when I don't want to let them enter and won't let me enter when I need to enter. It's an awful situation. It's a test of my sanctification. Most of the times I get a C-. I don't know how you do it, but I just don't do that well. I need to live positively, self-controlled. Self-controlled. When I was a high school student, when I was a senior in high school at Walter Williams, I remember taking math from a math teacher that, there's no nice way to say this, but he was a bit of a doofus. It just seemed like half his brain wasn't quite connected, but he knew math. He really did. And I remember being in class one day, and let's call him Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith is looking at a blackboard. Some of you don't know what a blackboard is. It's a blackboard, and you wrote on it with chalk. Chalk was a white substance that you, anyway, we'll talk about phonograph records some other point, but it was a blackboard, and he had equations all over the place, and he was trying to explain a problem to us. And he's looking at the blackboard, and he's looking to find this equation, and a voice from the class said, it's right in front of your nose, Mr. Smith. It was my voice. And he looked at me and very kindly said, Mr. Dixon, I'll see you after school. Everybody knew exactly what that meant. What that meant was, after school, I would have a personal encounter with Big Bertha. No, she was not our geometry teacher. That was Big Alice. But no, she was a paddle. She was a wooden paddle about this long and about this wide, and it had various size holes drilled into it. And so I came in after class, and it was just Mr. Smith and myself, and he said, Mr. Dixon, I said, yes, sir. He says, would you just bend over and grab your ankles? And I bent over and grabbed my ankles, and he went, whack, just one time. And I turned around and said, sir, I am really sorry for being impolite in class. He says, not a problem. Have a great weekend. He was writing what he did. Now, some of you are thinking right now, that guy should be in jail. I disagree with you completely. In that generation, corporal punishment was measured and effective. Okay, I never wanted to meet Big Bertha again. That was not the kind of situation. But I was wrong. I hadn't exercised self-control. I just blurted something out. The Christian who is following the Lord is being taught by God's grace, is seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. He or she is also seeking to live uprightly and godly. How can we do that today? May I suggest there's only one way to do that, and that is we've got to get to know this book. We've got to find out what this book says about righteous living, upright living. And by the way, I need a new Bible. My dog has gotten interested in spiritual things, and he's just chewed it. Certainly wasn't my cat. My cat doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body, but my dog. My little Shih Tzu is interested in spiritual things and was going through Exodus. But we need to know the Word. The Word tells us how to live upright and godly. Now notice the phrase that Paul uses. I love it. In the now world. The expression in the present age literally in Greek means in the now world. Right now. Not pie and pie in the sky by and by. Right now. Right now, we're to live self-controlled, upright, not uptight, upright, and godly lives in the now world. Are you doing that? If you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you making progress in those areas? I don't think any of us can do that perfectly. But if I were to interview some of your unsaved friends or unsaved relatives or unsaved coworkers, what kind of grade would they give you? What kind of grade would my unsaved friends give me? If some of you were to ask them, does he live an upright life? Does he manifest godly character in the way he, does he show self-control? Is he doing those things right now? Or are those things he's promised for the future? But right now is not working out all that well. God's grace has the wisdom to teach. Aren't you glad? Becoming a believer is not just a matter of salvation. It's a matter of education. It's a matter of growing in his grace. Number three, y'all still with me this morning? We've only got five of these. Number three, God's grace gives the strength to wait. God's grace gives the strength to wait. Notice verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, notice, while we wait. In other words, you'd connect that back up to verse 12. Verse 12 said two things. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. So that, think of that verb, deny. We are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And verse 13, while we wait. In other words, while we wait, we're to be living. While we wait, we are to be denying. Do you see that? Those things are connected together. We're waiting. Now, may I suggest that this is worthwhile waiting. You ever found yourself waiting that wasn't all that worthwhile? We have a saying down in South Carolina. I don't know what's true in North Carolina, but down in South Carolina, we say there is no such thing as fast food. There just isn't. They say there is. We've lived for years in New Jersey. There's fast food there, you know, but not in South Carolina. Just it's slow, right? It's just slow food. It's not necessarily better, but it's just slower food. Waiting. Worthless waiting. Sometimes when I wait and it wasn't my choice to wait, or it seems like there's no reason I'm having to wait. I mean, call waiting. Is that an awful word or what? Call waiting. I was on the phone the other day with some kind of tech person, and they put me on hold. I listened to commercials for literally 20 minutes for this company. I mean, I wanted to go bomb, not really, but I just got so upset waiting. I felt like, what was it, like the Days of Our Lives, the old soap opera, the Days of Our Lives are like sand, just kind of going, do you know what I'm talking about? Why do you know these? You should know these soap operas. That's evil. You need to deny ungodliness. But, you know, sands of time just floating down, and I just felt like the sands of my life are just floating away. That's worthless waiting. Verse 13 talks about worthwhile waiting. How is it worthwhile waiting? Well, what are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a what? Are we waiting for a whom? Here's the good news. We're waiting for the return of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it? We're waiting for Him. Notice the text says, we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you know a neighborhood Jehovah's Witness, go knock on their door today and share Titus 2:13. First of all, you'll scare the heebie-jeebies out of them because you're knocking on their door, okay? But Titus 2:13 is a wonderful evidence for the deity of the Lord Jesus. For whom are we waiting? Are we waiting for two people to come back, God and Jesus? No. We're waiting for one person. This is a tremendous verse for the full deity of the Lord Jesus. Question: is God worth waiting for? Is He worth waiting for? I completely understand the Christian who says, even so come, Lord Jesus. I understand that. I understand that. We long for His coming. I remember when my wife and I met, we met at Emmaus. I was a year ahead of her, and we met my second year at freshman retreat. And for some inexplicable reason, she decided that first week of school to exchange first names with her best friend, Robin. And so she went around calling herself Robin, and Robin went around calling herself Linda. So I fell immediately in love with this young lady from New Jersey, and my roommate said that for a week I lay in my bunk moaning, Robin, oh, Robin. I remember as we got to know each other more, and I was thinking, Lord, I could spend my life with this young. This is wonderful. You have blessed me beyond anything I could ever imagine. And we could start a family and have children and maybe one day have grand. And then I thought, wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to be saying, even so come, Lord Jesus? And then I kind of prayed something like this. And some of you have done the same thing. Don't look at me that way. You've prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus, after I get to do this. I think He understands that. I think He understands that. We long for His appearing, but we also enjoy the good gifts that He gives us in this life now. It's worthwhile waiting. We're waiting for God. Now, the Bible tells us clearly Jesus is coming back. Can we know when? Can we know when? Well, somebody who thought he knew when was Harold Camping. And Harold Camping was wrong again. In fact, he said Judgment Day was May 21st, 2011. He not only said that, but he said the Bible guarantees it. Is that foolishness or what? And then he said the real end of the world is October 21st, 2011. We passed that. Did you notice that? Some of you are a few weeks behind. He did not come back for us because Harold Camping was wrong. Interesting to look on the website and see comments that people make. One guy named Jason said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor Harold Camping, but only the Father. Another one, Aiden, said this, what a disgusting man. People have committed suicide and stupidly given up everything over stuff this false prophet has said, and he just shrugs it off. He should be shot. Third person said, if Harold Camping or his family radio program has any integrity left, he should leave quietly like the fool he is. He's a false prophet and should be stoned. He probably is stoned. One newspaper article said, Doomsday prophet Harold Camping's revised prediction that the world would end on October 21st, 2011, turned out once again not to come true. According to the preacher's prediction, which was revised after his May 21st prophecy failed to materialize, Christians would ascend to heaven while sinners would be left behind to suffer 5 months worth of natural disasters before the earth ignited into a fireball. Camping's family radio did not respond to ABCnews.com's earlier request for comment and seems to be keeping mum on yet another doomsday that has come and gone. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we at Family Radio have been directed to not talk to the media or the press. Camping's daughter, Susan Espinoza, wrote to the Associated Press on Friday. Although this is Camping's second failed prediction this year, a source familiar with the preacher said he had predicted the end of the world 12 times. His first prediction of the end of times apparently dates back to 1978. It was his May 21st, 2011 prediction that drew the most fanfare. Camping went on a media blitz, inspired followers to drain their personal savings to warn Christians that the end was near. Family Radio spent millions on more than 5,000 billboards and 20 RVs plastered with the doomsday message marking May 21st as the apocalypse, according to the Associated Press. His May 21st End of the World website stated, "The Bible has given us absolute proof that the year 2011 is the end of the world during the Day of Judgment." Amazingly, May 21st, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar of our day. Camping, who stated he pinpointed the date for the end of the world, placed the time of the rapture to 5:59 p.m. But the day came and went without a big bang. Later, he said his math was off. Jesus is coming back. Can we know when? No. We cannot know when he's coming back. We're to be ready. It could be today. It could be today. And in the in-between time, we are to wait for him and long for his return. A fourth aspect of God's grace is this. God's grace has the potential to purify. Notice verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Note the self-giving of the Son of God. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. And what were the two purposes of his self-giving? First of all, to redeem us from all wickedness. And second, to purify us for himself. He is doing a work in every child of God, a purification. And because of that, the text goes on to say that we are to be eager to do good. Our world suffers from a lack of eager do-gooders, does it not? And we Christians have every reason in the world to do good unto others. When I was much younger, I was part of the Boy Scouts of America. That is not my picture. Saw a cartoon where the one guy says to the other, "I got this merit badge for helping a little old lady across the internet." I can understand that. I remember when I was a Boy Scout helping a little old lady across the street. And I had on my shirt with all my merit badges, and I grabbed her elbow and helped her across a rather busy street, if streets could be called busy in the 1960s in Burlington, North Carolina, and when I got her to the other side of the street, she said, "Sonny, I did not want to cross the street. I was waiting for the bus." So I grabbed her arm, helped her back to where she originally was, took care of 2 days of good deeds. Just like that, just knocked them right out. Knocked them right out. We are to be eager to do good. Eager to do good. Why? Because he saved us and he's purifying us. He's rescuing us from all wickedness. You and I have every reason to do good to everybody we meet. And yet, so often I find my Christianity can degenerate into primarily a verbal witness. So instead of looking for opportunities to do good, to give out that cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, to get to know my neighbors, to step out and maybe take a little risk here and there, I find myself running back and forth to church meetings and thinking that that is the full orbed idea of the Christian life. No, the local church is a place where we get encouraged and energized, where we're challenged by others to be eager do-gooders. Why? So we can earn our salvation? No, because he's redeemed us from wickedness. He's purifying us, and that ought to impact the way that we relate to others. Well, I'm actually at point number five. Y'all have listened fast, and I've talked kind of fast. But the fifth and last truth that jumps out at me here is this. God's grace encourages the believer to stand strong. God's grace encourages the believer to stand strong. Verse 15, "These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Now, there's some things about that verse I don't quite understand yet. And we'll touch on one of them in just a minute. But what I do understand from this verse is, first of all, we are to teach others. We are to teach others. In Sunday school class, which I know most of you missed, we wrote your names down because you were not here at 10 o'clock. But we had a good discussion. We had a good discussion on this text, and I asked questions about, you know, who are you trying to disciple, and who's discipling you, and who is your Paul, and who's your Barnabas, and who's your Timothy? And it was, I think, a worthwhile discussion on how we have an obligation to impact each other, to seek to teach others and encourage each other. May I ask? Who are you teaching? Whom are you teaching? Can you name somebody you're trying to disciple, you're trying to mentor, you want to make yourself available to that person? I think the problem is sometimes words like disciple and mentor scare us to death. Let's back up a few steps. Have you gone out to coffee with anybody in this church? Have you spent any time outside of the church meetings with anybody else that's here today to find out more about them? What are their joys? What are their struggles? Where are the areas where you can pray for them? Where are the areas that perhaps God has given you a measure of victory and you can share with them some of the things that have helped you? It's so important, especially in the area of marriage, isn't it? That those of us who by God's grace have seen Him work and keep us together, keep us strong, and give us that gift of fellowship with one person, we can impact others. We can say, here's what I've learned. Here are the mistakes I've made. Don't make these same mistakes. Be unique. Make new mistakes. No. But, you know, these are the things that have helped me and encouraged me to have a godly marriage. We can teach others. Now, of course, the question is, am I open to others teaching me? And that's where being in the body of Christ means being somewhat vulnerable and open to others, getting an opportunity to share a little bit deeper of my life with someone else. And yet so often our lives get so busy that we find ourselves just barely getting to church on time, and that's it. The church or chapel that we attend in Columbia, I love. My wife and I love our church. We don't do everything right. We're not nearly as big as your church, about 100 people maybe. We love Woodland Hills Community Church. That's where we fellowship. Really appreciate the leaders that are there. But the thing that I like the most is that sense of relationship that we have with each other. And one indication of that is something I refer to as lingering. Do you linger here at Grove Park Chapel? Or do you find that when the 12 o'clock hour comes, you've got to beat the Baptist to the best restaurants? I mean, it's a spiritual responsibility you have. May I encourage you, take a later lunch. Hang around. Get to know some of the other believers. Lingering, I think, is a spiritual discipline of where we say, I'm going to say stop to my crazy schedule, and I'm going to invest myself in the lives of other people and give them the chance to invest their lives in me. We've experienced a lot of significant conversations after church as we just hung around in the foyer and talked to other believers and let them know we're open to their sharing with us. Now, often we wind up going out to lunch or maybe taking a younger couple out to lunch, and there's various things that you can do there. But the bottom line is, it seems to me most of what God does in this world in His children is done through His children. He uses us as instruments to build into each other's lives. And if we get so busy we don't have time for that, then we are too busy. The last point, it seems to me, that comes out of this text is this. We're not to be discouraged in our work with others. When the text says, do not let anyone despise you, I don't quite understand that because I'm pretty sure I can't keep people from despising me. And you can't either. I can't control their reaction. What I can control is my reaction to their reaction. I can control how badly or well that hits me, how that impacts me. So I think when Paul says to Titus, don't let anybody despise you, I think he means don't let that ruin your ministry, because your ministry is an example of God's grace that not only saves, but teaches. It helps you wait. It purifies your life. and it helps you to stand strong. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for your word. We're grateful for its immense practicality. For, Lord, that's what we need. We need to know how to live this Christian life. We cannot live it on our own. We need to be instructed by your word. Thank you for the godly men and women you put around us that can help us and encourage us and disciple us. Lord, may we follow their example and look for others that we can encourage and bring along. Thank you for the family of God. Lord, it's so much bigger than the church services that we go to or the ministries that we find ourselves engaged in. Help us to value your people, recognizing that your Spirit is working through your people and seeking to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this group of people. They're always a joy to be with. And I pray you might encourage every single one of us that we might not only have a heart for people who don't know your grace, but we might have a heart for those who do and might seek to be used by your Spirit to build each other up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.